continued prayers for them as the committee and for the candidate, so that we're prepared for that, for that day, that week, and for the coming of him to this area. Today, I've titled the message, Liberty in Christ Through the Spirit. Looking at Galatians chapter 5, what we see here is we see the Apostle Paul begins this chapter by sharing of the freedom of the Christian, what it is to be free, have liberty in Christ. And this is not the first time that it's mentioned in this book, as you know, in this letter to the Galatians. This is actually becomes a topic, the topic of liberty in Christ is in fact a running theme throughout the book of Galatians, throughout this letter that he wrote. And it is the running theme because of the false teaching that has entered into the church there at Galatia. And so first this morning, I want us to look at freedom of the Christian. Freedom of the Christian. Now, Paul begins this portion of his letter with these words. He says, Christ has liberated us into freedom. Now, this is a sentence that we as believers should embrace. We should celebrate. Think on, as we look at Memorial Day weekend, think on that most of us are too young to remember the ending of World War II. But think on what you remember about that. You've seen newsreels, you've seen movies. At the conclusion of World War II, people celebrated in large ways. I mean, all across the nation, parades and just parties and things going on. People celebrating these troops coming back in. People celebrated. And that's what I said, why? Because we liberated at the end of that war. When the young girl, just a few short years ago, a young girl who had been captured and held in the woods in Washington State for a number of years, when she fled, was finally able to flee from her captors, there was a celebration because she was liberated. Three American citizens just very recently were liberated from North Korea. Again, there was a celebration. Now, we see these stories, we hear these stories, we read about them, see them on the news, and with these are all people being, people, one person or a group of people being liberated from some type of imprisonment, you might say, some type of captivity. And there is always a celebration. We rejoice with them. We may be sitting in our living room, have no idea who they are, but we rejoice with them. We celebrate with their being liberated. But the greatest liberating movement of all times, the greatest liberating movement of history, happened when Christ, not when he died, but after dying on a cross, a very cruel and painful death, when he rose again in victory. That's the greatest liberation of all times. And he did it to liberate you and me. He did it for our liberation. And we should be shouting, we should be celebrating this morning and every morning over this greatest of all liberating experiences. Christ has liberated us into freedom, Paul says. Therefore, he says, stand firm and don't submit to the yoke of slavery. Now, a yoke is used here as a symbol of slavery because a yoke is something that you put on an animal like an ox, and it's used to constrain that animal so they don't wander and so that they plow straight rows and so that they're under your control. Which an ox can weigh 1,200 pounds and a man weighing 150 pounds. You'd say, kind of hard to control that animal. But the yoke gives that man full control. And so the yoke here is used as a symbol of slavery because it's a constraining apparatus to harness the control of that animal. In verse 1, Paul says, you have been liberated. You have been freed. You have been liberated from the yoke of sin and the flesh. And he warns the people not to return to it. Why would you want to go back and put that heavy yoke around your neck? He warns them not to return to it. In verses 2 through 5, Paul shares once again that attempting to live according to the law, as we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, according trying to live by the law of Moses, in addition to accepting God's grace, is not part of the plan of salvation. It's not part of God's redemption plan. So he refers to it one more time in this letter. While it is good to attempt to live according to the law, the law will not gain you entrance into heaven. Besides, there's not one person alive today or ever other than Jesus Christ who could ever keep the law. It's impossible. It's impossible for any man to keep all of the law. These false teachers who had come into the church at Galatia were teaching that to be truly be a child of God, all men must be circumcised. Now, this was part of the Old Testament Mosaic law, as we studied in weeks past. But it was written for the Jews as part of the law because God's plan of redemption had not yet been revealed to them. Jesus Christ had not come yet. That was God's plan of redemption. So up until then, this was just commanded to those men at that point in that part of history to show their obedience to God. Are you going to be obedient? Are you going to have that commitment? And so what these false teachers have done, they've come in and said, see, that was the commitment. God wanted our obedience, and he wanted to see that. God wants that today, too, if you're going to be saved. And that is absolutely false. In verse 4, Paul states, you who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You're separated from Christ, he says, if that's what you're trying to base your faith on. You have fallen from grace. In other words, if you're trusting in your own deeds, if you're trusting in those things that you can do on your own, trying to live according to the law, trying to live according to the things that you think are good, he says that's not justification, even though you may think it is. You have abandoned God's grace, is what he says there. Living by the works of the law means that you do not trust God's grace to be sufficient for you to give you eternal life. That's what it says. That's what it means. Anytime we try to put anything there and say, you know what, I think I'll also do this to help God. God doesn't need your help. But he trusts us to fulfill his calling in our lives. And so living by the works of the law means that you do not trust God's grace to be sufficient for you. Folks, the Bible tells us over and over again, God's grace is sufficient. I know men and women who try to buy their way back into his or her spouse's grace or their redemptive grace at different times. Men who, after an argument or a breach of trust, purchase a beautiful ring or a bouquet of flowers, perhaps a ticket to a special concert or special play or show that they know their wife will like. I know women, I'm not going to leave you out either, women. I know women who attempt to get back into the good graces of their husband by cooking his favorite meal or wearing his favorite dress. Now, none of these things are bad, it's true. None of these things are bad, but they certainly can be an outward manifestation of love, right? They can be. But when we use these as a deed to regain trust or to get back into the good graces of someone else, we're using a wrong motive, and it's wrong and shameful to do it. But now men don't say, okay, see, George said I didn't have to buy you anything else. That's not what George said. And women, go ahead and fix him his favorite meal. But this is what Paul is referring to in this passage. The Galatian Christians were being told that to really gain favor with God, they needed to do these certain things, follow these certain rules that God had laid out for the Israelites in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Jews, you might say. But this is not true. These things they were telling them they had to do was not true. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing you can do on your own strength to gain merit with God. There's nothing you can do in your own power that will get you, okay, yeah, you know what? I was not going to let you into heaven because of this, but because you said that, I think I'll let you. God doesn't work that way. And his Bible is very clear on that. That's not true. And that's what they were trying to teach these young Christians in Galatia, these people who had infiltrated the church as false teachers. And then Paul reiterates in verse 5, God's plan of salvation through the Holy Spirit, by Christ alone, through the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 5, for by the Spirit we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness from faith. Read that with me again. It says, for by the Spirit we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness from faith. Now, you've heard me talk about hope and trust and those kinds of things before. If you've ever received an email from me, and some of you receive them more than one every week, but if you've ever received an email from me, it likely started off with these three words, I trust you, or I trust. It always starts with those two, I trust. I trust you're having a good week. I trust the Lord's favor is with you. I trust. It's always there. I never use the word hope. And there's a reason for that. Hope in the world sense, is a wish or a dream. My hope is a fact. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And that's not a wish. That's not a dream. And so I try never to use that. Occasionally it'll slip out of my mouth, but you'll never see it typed that way. And I always try not to use it. I use the word trust instead. I trust God is blessing you this week. Not I hope you're having a good week. Because I don't want to fall back to the earthly, the worldly word of hope. I trust you're having a good week. Paul is saying here, for by the Spirit we eagerly wait for the assurance, the fact that it's going to come true, of righteousness from faith. When we place our faith in Christ, God gives each one of us His Spirit to live inside us until the day of reckoning because of our faith and the way we live out our faith. That day of reckoning is the day when we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be recognized as righteous through the shed blood of Christ. You see, no amount of work, and you know this, you hear this over and over again, but I think it goes in one ear and out the other sometimes. No amount of work or abiding by Jewish law or doing what we think is good, what the world says is good, no amount of those things can compensate for Christ's shed blood. That is the only entrance into heaven. Folks, you can sit down and start this afternoon and just take the entire week and you can write a list of all the good things you've done in your life, every good deed you've done in your life, and all the excuses why you did not do more. But nothing on your list, not your entire list combined, there's nothing there about that list that will gain you entrance into heaven. You can have a list that is three times longer than any person had ever lived, and it will not matter. When God asks you why He should admit you into heaven, the Bible says there's only one answer that is legit, and that is to say, because I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And even then, hear this, even then the words alone are not going to get you into heaven. A lot of times we think, well, if we memorize certain things, if I remember certain things, that'll do it. Just saying those words will not get you into heaven. You see, entrance into heaven will require the testimony of two that day. You and Jesus Christ. And even on that day, your testimony will not be your words. It won't be anything that you can say or quote. Your testimony will be your life's video. What did you do with all those years I gave you on earth? Faith in Christ manifested through action. Entrance into heaven is attained through faith, working through love. Not doing something because it feels good or because it has something to do with the church. Those things don't get people into heaven. See, it's not your works that buys you a ticket, you might say, into heaven. And I think really in America, there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, a lot of people in churches today, right now, sitting in churches that are thinking that this is part of my ticket. I'm getting my ticket punched to get me into heaven. Works doesn't do that. Going to church, attending Bible studies, that doesn't punch your ticket into heaven. But James says, as faith without works is dead. You see, if you've got faith, if your faith is truly there, if your faith is truly in Christ, your works are going to be there. But you're not doing those works so that you can punch a ticket. You're doing those works because of your love for Christ and what He's done for you and your understanding the reality of the situation in your own life, had He not done what He did for you. In other words, true faith in Christ will always show up in your deeds. True faith in Christ is always going to show up because you're going to be there. You're going to be living that way. It's God working through you. And so to show one more time that fulfilling the law is not the path to righteousness, the Apostle Paul states in verse 14, and we've read it a couple times this morning, for the entire law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor. Now, Jesus was asked one time about, who is my neighbor? You remember that? Remember when he was asked that? What he did, he shared a story. He shared a parable. It was a parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, you know that story. One man falls to robbers and thieves, and three men, the story tells, walk by. One's a rabbi, a priest, and he just walks by on the other side. Actually goes around him, didn't want to do it. Another religious man from the church comes by, and he sees him, and he walks around him too. And then a complete stranger, a man of another nation, who the Jews looked down on, thought they were the scum of the earth. This is the only man who stopped and took care of him and spent his own money. And we shared that. We went through that entire as a sermon one day. And so let's just take a moment thinking of the Good Samaritan. And let's just, I want you to imagine that you are teaching Sunday school, fourth grade children in Sunday school. Okay, so we're teaching fourth grade in Sunday school, and we've just taught on the Good Samaritan. We're going to look at four different students of yours, and I want you to tell me, I want you to express that to me. Tell me which one of these four children has demonstrated to you that they understand the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, the first child number one, can quote you verbatim the story of the Good Samaritan from your favorite translation of the Bible. Okay, that's student number one. Student number two can paraphrase the story of the Good Samaritan. In other words, they can tell you back the story of the Good Samaritan using his or her own words, and they can tell you the story exactly the way it is. Which one of those two would you say best demonstrates that they have learned the story of the Good Samaritan? Number one or number two? Number two, thank you. Now, the third child in your class shares the story of a family member being a Good Samaritan to a stranger. My Uncle Johnny, last week on his way to church, stopped in his church clothes and changed a tire for a family who was broken down on the side of the road. Which one of those three would you say best demonstrate that that child has learned the story of the Good Samaritan? Number three, thank you. Now, there's one more child. We want to look at the fourth child. Sits at lunch at school with a brand new child at school who's rumored to have AIDS, and no one will sit with him. Which one of those four children would you say has just demonstrated they know the story of the Good Samaritan? Which one? Four. Which one do we reward in church? Number one. Think about that. That hurts. That breaks my heart every time I share that. That comes from Tom and Joni Schultz from Group. And I've been using that for 15 years, all longer than that, almost 20 years now. See, folks, we're teaching our children and our adults in church. And what we're teaching them oftentimes, we don't realize that we're teaching them legalism. This is what you got to do. As long as you can quote it back to them, that's the one that gets the star. Johnny, don't tell me about that story. I don't have time to listen to that. Sherry over here is telling me this. She's quoting the story for me. And so we give the star to the one that you said least shows they've demonstrated the story of the Good Samaritan. Our very own practices in our churches across North America today have become legalism in many ways. If we're not careful, that's what we're doing, and we don't even realize it. Verse 14 says, "For the entire law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself." Even your worst enemy, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Freedom for the Christian comes through our demonstration of love for others, like that child sitting. You see, in the church, here we'd take that even a little bit farther. In the church, that number one, we would give them the star. Number four, we'd say, you know, you got to be careful about who you sit with. You don't know that you might get that, what he's got. We would actually rebuke and talk down to that child about doing what we just said is the one that demonstrates the best cause of understanding. The second thing I want us to look at this morning is the spirit versus the flesh. And we're going to talk about both of those. Beginning with verse 16, the Apostle Paul encourages the believers here in Galatia to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by the flesh. In doing so, he's telling you and I the same thing today. He says, walk by the power of the Holy Spirit and not the flesh, not depending on the law. It's not about the law, he says again. Verse 16, he says this. He says, I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, for the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See, so it is good to memorize Scripture. We're taught to memorize Scripture. We're told to use that. But we're to use it in the right way so that the Holy Spirit will guide us when the time comes for us to use that Scripture. Paul actually lists some of the works of the flesh in the verses following, in verses 19 through 21. Listen to these, because I believe you might just find yourself in one or two or maybe more of these that he calls out in these verses. And he calls them works of the flesh, sin. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, which means putting anything in front of God, whether it's money, a career, a boat, golf. I got to be careful here. Hunting, fishing, anything like that. If we put it in front of God, that's what Paul's saying. These are works of the flesh. Selfish and or outbursts of jealousy. Well, let me back up. I'll jump way ahead. Sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and then he adds, and anything similar. Folks, if we were honest, every one of us would have to say we've been guilty of several of these at some point in our life. If any one of these reminded you of your character recently, then you need to turn to God and repent. To repent of that moment in the flesh. See, it does not necessarily mean that you're not saved. You say, oh, you know, I don't want to admit that because then people think I'm not saved. It doesn't necessarily mean you're not saved, though for some it may. But for many, I believe it is true, because I believe we all fall. It means simply that because you still live in the flesh, in a fleshly vessel, this body of ours, this flesh, that we are still prone to the slavery of sin and fleshly works. Folks, let me tell you, it's not a shame to admit that you have fallen in one of these areas. It is a shame to live without asking for God's forgiveness when we fall. It is a shame to not strive to rid your character of that one thing that you're guilty of. Christ is enough for you. Christ is enough for you to overcome any one or all of these sins of the flesh, works of the flesh. When you truly accept Christ into your heart and your life, and Christ as your Lord and Savior, He sends the Holy Spirit to live inside you, to assist you, to help you through those times of temptation, those times of difficulty. Now, this does not mean you will never fall. As I mentioned, we all fall. As you've heard the statement before, I'm not perfect. I'm still a sinner. I'm just a saved sinner. Doesn't mean I want to live in sin. Doesn't mean I want to or that I'm going to. But it does not mean that we will never fall to the works of the flesh. But it does mean that we try our best and we do not live in that. We do not live that way. We do not live where that's everything that we do or every day. Do not let them become part of who you are, part of your character. And if you find yourself there, then strive to rid yourself of that. Strive, asking God, asking the Holy Spirit to help you to rid yourself of that. And then Paul turns to the Spirit. That's the flesh side. He turns to the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. In verses 22 and 23, Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit. Now, these are the things that should be displayed in our lives on a daily and regular basis. These should be displayed. These are things that come out not only on Sunday while we're in church, but that people recognize, people can see as we live our lives 7 days a week. And he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. In other words, the law is not going to help you with any of those because it's not going to get you anywhere. It's all about the grace of God and accepting Christ as personal Lord and Savior. In these two verses, Paul gives 9 evidences of the Holy Spirit living in you. Can these be seen in people who do not have Christ in their lives? Absolutely, some of them can. People can be good. People can be faithful. You can be faithful to alcohol. You see, you can see these, but the fruit of the Spirit comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is talking about. So people, you say, well, I can do these things and not be a Christian. No, because you can't have joy without Christ. You might be able to find temporary happiness from time to time, but you'll never find joy or peace. True peace all only comes through Christ. When you are living in the Spirit, these nine will be evidenced in the way you live your entire life. The way you act, the things you say, the things you look at, the things you watch on TV or the computer, or the way you react to people at work. These will replace the sins of the flesh as recorded in the earlier verses, in verses 19 through 21. And we need to remind ourselves of these on a regular basis. It's a good thing to write these, to pray over these, to pray for these. Take a week, pray for one a week. And just every day that week, pray for yourself and faithfulness. Pray for yourself one week for joy and peace, and read Scripture about each one of those. Because it's easy, folks, to fall in one or more of these areas. And that's the reason I believe God had Paul write them in there, because it's easy to fall away from those and fall into the flesh again. And as I said, I believe we all fall on a regular basis, whether we've been saved just a short time or whether we've been a Christian for 40, 50, or 70 years or more. We still live in a fleshly body. And then in verse 25, we'll close with this. In verse 25, Paul states, if we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. This is where the true joy of life comes. It's from following the Spirit, living under the influence of the Spirit, not saying, you know what, I've been living under the influence of the Spirit for a week. I need some me time. Which if you're a Christian, you're never going to say that anyway. Because me time is God's time. But if we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. And this is where the true joy of life comes from. It's from living under the influence of the Spirit in all we do. It is when I let down my guard, when I place the Holy Spirit on a back burner or on an unlit burner, where I'm most vulnerable to fall. When I'm tired and I decide, you know what, I know I should read the Bible and I'm just going to turn the TV on and veg out. Folks, I've been guilty of that. I know that. But it's when we put the Holy Spirit on the back burner, when I'm most vulnerable to fall. As we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. Be influenced by the Spirit in all things. This week, what one thing would you strive to do in your life to rid your life of works of the flesh? One of those things that we talk about that when I read through that list, that God said, ding, 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 that's you. What is that one thing this week that you would strive to rid your life of works of the flesh, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, live for Christ alone? There's always room for improvement. You know how I know that? Because each one of you sitting here this morning are still breathing. So there's room for improvement. There's always room for improvement. What is that one thing for you? What is your next steps, you might say here? So let's take out this again. I want us to all look at this card or piece of paper there. And the back side of it that has the black bar says next steps. I always ask that you put your name, your first name is all I need, in the first blank there where it says as a servant leader, I would write George. And then which one of these boxes would you check? Is it to celebrate freedom in Christ with an act of love? And what I want you to do, the reason I think the Holy Spirit had me write that one down today, is what will you do this week? Will you check that box and say, this week I'm going to share an act of love with someone that I don't normally interact with or interact with in that type of way? So it's not necessarily my spouse or my child or something like that, but somebody else that I would like to do, that I'm going to commit. I may not even know that person's name right now, but I'm going to commit to God to do an act of love, to share and celebrate freedom in Christ with an act of love. Letting people know it's because of what Christ has done for me that I want to do these things. The second box there says to strive to rid myself of fleshly desires. Those things that are there, those things, it may be, you know what? I know that I should be reading the Bible 1 hour a night. I'm going to turn the TV off at 8 o'clock and read the Bible. Or I know I should get up 15 minutes earlier. If I would just get up 15 minutes earlier, I could at least have 15-minute quiet time with God. Whatever that is, to strive to rid yourself of fleshly desires, that extra 15 minutes of sleep. And I know for some of you, that's hard to think about. But what is that one thing that you could strive to rid yourself of a fleshly desire this week? And then, the third box there, would you commit to expand at least one fruit of the Spirit listed in verses 22 and 23? Look at that list this week. Pray through that. And just one of those. Which one am I going to strive to work on this week to expand the way I operate and the way I allow God to operate through me in gentleness, in self-control, or any of these others that are listed there? And then if there's one of the other boxes down there that you want to check, check that. If you have the other box, you can check that one and write in there what it is, and I will pray for you for that. But I want to pray for you in those manners, whichever boxes you check on there. Would you stand with me as we enter into our time of invitation? This is God's invitation for you to respond to Him. You do it on that paper. I'm going to be standing right down front. I encourage you to come forward to share with me those papers when you get those filled out. If you pass those to the aisle, center aisle, then Robert will come through and pick those up at the end of the first verse here. But what is God calling you to your next steps? How to be a more servant-filled Christian? Father God, we thank You for this morning. I thank You for the time that we've had to share from Your Word. Father, it's Your Holy Spirit that's our teacher. It's Your Holy Spirit that I know has been free to move among each one of us today, speaking into our minds and our hearts and even to our souls. Father, may our spirit unite with Your Spirit today, that we would give Your Holy Spirit complete control of our hearts and all of our lives so that we can live better in the fruits of the Spirit for You this week. Casting away the fleshly desires, casting away the legalism of law and other things, and sharing our lives with others because of who You are and what You're doing, not have done, especially have done, but also doing in our lives right now, today. Father, for someone here who's not sure that when they die, when they leave this earth, whether it be today or 50 years from now, they're not sure where they're going to spend eternity. The Bible tells us there's only two places, that's heaven or hell, which we know has been described as a lake of fire, burning constantly but never eating you up. Father, if for someone here does not know their eternal destiny, and I pray that today, before they leave this place, they would come and share with me, speak with me. Come and speak when we start this very first note is played on the piano in just a moment. If they'll step out and come, I'll pair them up with someone or I'll talk with them myself to have someone share with them of Your love for them and what You've done for them so that they don't have to worry about that lake of fire, but they can enjoy all of eternity with You in heaven. Father, whatever it is that You burdened our heart with or you've pricked our hearts about today, whatever it is that You've given us an unsettled mind about, may we settle that right now in this moment. Your invitation for us to respond to You. In Jesus' name, amen.